We're at part three. We took a break last week, and we had Al Dayhoff here, but part three of a five-part series on postmodernism. We're going to be looking at Lyotard this week. So we'll get to it. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer before we get started. Christ, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to think about how you have made us, about what we can know, and about how we should be relating to the world and the culture around us, both within your church and with those outside of it. We pray that you would use this time well and help us to grow in that. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's see. We're going to be doing, as I said, we're in our third lesson. We're going to be looking at a guy named Lyotard. I'll explain a little bit about who he is. So we've got our third part. I'm going to give sort of a disclaimer at the front end. I'm going to try to be a little more zoomed out this week than I was a couple weeks ago. We got into some of the, I got into some of the detailed stuff and didn't quite get to the so what part of the lesson, which is fairly important. That's actually, at Covenant Seminary, there's a story Brian Chappell would always tell about Dr. Rayburn's father teaching the homiletics class, and at the end of a sermon that sort of just hovered around in ideas and never really hit the ground in application, he would yell, "So what?" from the back of the room when it was over if there was no real application. So I'm gonna try to be a little more focused on getting to the so what part of the lesson this week. I'm going to do just a small recap of the categories that I'm hoping for us to think in. We did more of this in previous weeks, but just to orient us a little bit to the case I'm trying to make. I've talked about a common perception in the church of how Christianity relates to modernism and postmodernism is that we've got our faith. It's built on, you know, the life of the church, which is established on the scriptures. And modernism shows up as a threat, something that's looking to chip away at the Bible, chip away at our faith and attack it. And this goes on for quite some time. And then if things weren't bad enough in the last century or so, we now have postmodernism show up as a threat on the other side. So we feel like we're sort of fighting it on both ends. This is there's elements of truth to this model, I would say, but I'm not sure it's the most helpful one. So what I've been sort of arguing in our series, a more helpful way to look at it is that, sure, we've got our, you know, the scripture, we have our faith, we do have modernism coming after it, but that when postmodernism shows up, it's far more interested in going after modernism than it is in going after us. That doesn't mean there aren't, ways that it's going to negatively come to the church. The monster analogy I think is helpful because, you know, you imagine the old monster movie where the two guys fight. There is a city underneath that no one's really interested in, but it's still getting smashed up quite a bit. So there's ways for, you know, collateral damage attacks on the church. But part of what we're focusing on, or what I'm, the case I'm trying to make, is that postmodernism's main interest is in modernism and not in Christianity. And as such, there's a potential in which we have, you know, a term some have used, co-belligerence, the idea that there's a lot of foundational stuff we don't agree on, but with certain causes we have a shared cause, we have a shared enemy in a sense. So the way that, you know, Christians have at times partnered with members of other religions to deal with things like abortion or things like poverty, it's not that in working together on it we're saying we agree on all sorts of spiritual matters, but that we find it that we have a common goal on this one issue we can work together on. And so part of the case I'm making is that we have ways that we can benefit from postmodernism, both in trying to think about the basis of our faith, about if we've taken on certain modernist assumptions, but also in dealing with secular modernism around us. So that's the orientation that I'm going to try to put forward as we think about this a little bit more. So these are, I've put these up there each week. I just like to acknowledge these are the main sources I've used for this series. The series is based on the title and based on the structure of James Smith's book, Who's Afraid of Postmodernism? Smith is a philosopher at Calvin College. Also drawing from two other sources there from Peter Leithart and Joel Garver, though mostly from Smith in this one, I would say. So those are the sources I'm pulling from. And so we're looking at Jean-François Lyotard, 1924 to 1998. And this sort of just worked out. We're looking at three main thinkers. We have sort of an intro class we did on the history. We're going through three main postmodern thinkers, and then we're having a class at the end where we try to bring it together and do something a bit positive instead of just taking down aspects of modernism. But it worked out that the monster I found was also a three-headed monster. So we talked about Derrida last 2 weeks ago when we did a lesson, and we're going to be looking over here at Lyotard this week and focusing on him. And in real life, he looked more like that, a bit more pleasant. So we're going to take... there's a lot of things that Lyotard did. We're going to take one element that he was known for, one piece, which is it's a sort of a book, sort of an essay, a large essay that he wrote on postmodernism, in which he attempts to define postmodernism. And the definition that he uses and that he's known for is that postmodernism is incredulity towards meta-narratives. We're going to unpack what he's getting at with that in a minute. But incredulity towards meta-narratives, that's how he defines postmodernism and goes from there. And so we want to do a couple things in looking at that. First, we want to understand what he means when he says that, how he's using that definition. And that's going to be an important part from us because we're going to see it's often, I think, been misunderstood. We're then going to see if there's ways that we can partner with the view that Lyotard's putting forward, the view that really postmodernism often puts forward. And then we're going to see how this view both critiques a sort of modern secularism, but also some modernist tendencies in some parts of Christianity, maybe in some parts of our views as well. So we want to look at both of those things. So I'm going to put my so what's up front, and that's going to commit me to getting back to them at the end. Since I didn't get them to last time, I want to look at where I think this will hit the ground if we agree with the view that Smith is putting forward of how we can use Lyotard and postmodernism. I think it helps us respond to a few things that come up, a few things that we hear. One of them is this type of sentiment. Science and faith are two very different things. I believe in science and reason. I couldn't make a leap of faith. So that general view that puts science and faith in two different categories, faith and reason in two different categories, and you might know someone like this in your life, you might have talked to people who say, look, I'm a rational person, I deal with reason, I'm not going to deal with this faith stuff, that's just, I don't go there. I deal with science, I deal with reason. So that's one thing this will address when we get to it at the end. Another, and this is a common one, when particularly when Christians and others try to bring up social issues or ethical issues in the public sphere, in politics, or even in the workplace, that social policy, the way that we do things as a culture, as a group, have to be based on science and not on personal religious beliefs. Personal religious beliefs don't have a place when we're talking about what we do as a country, as a society. You need to leave those at the door if you want to come and engage with us on those issues. Another one is science has shown that there is no more need for religion and faith. And this is I'm calling it just as a shorthand, the Richard Dawkins view that we'll talk a little bit about. And then finally, what's sort of a flip side of this is the side that says, you know, really science, if you look at science rightly, it proves Christianity. And that's a very sort of caricatured short way of putting it. And all of these are sort of caricatured. We'll find either in ourselves or in other people, we might not argue a pure form of one of these, but we have elements of these in the ways that we think and the ways that we relate to other people. So we're going to come back to these four at the end and see what does Lyotard have to say to them that might be helpful for us. So, incredulity towards meta-narratives. I want to start with a common misunderstanding of what Smith and others have argued is a common misunderstanding of what Lyotard is getting at here. He says it's incredulity towards meta-narratives. And meta-narrative, he wrote in French. He was French. All these guys are French. But he wrote in French, and so meta-narratives is a translation. And essentially what he was saying was big stories. That's sort of another way to translate it that's a little more accessible. So a meta-narrative is a big story. And Christianity tells a fairly big story from the creation of all things and God to, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. So it seems to fit the bill of a big story, and therefore, postmodernism, as Lyotard is expressing it at least, is opposed to the biblical story. It's opposed to biblical Christianity. These are two things that are at odds with each other. And a lot of Christians, a lot of people, if they've looked at postmodernism and they hear about negative things said about meta-narratives, this is the way that they take it. This is how it's viewed. What Smith and what I would argue is that we're not taking that phrase in context. We're not taking it in the context that Lyotard said it or even how he unpacked it. So when we take it that way, we tend to think in terms of this again. We're back to thinking that Lyotard's there, and as he says this, he's mainly looking at things like the Bible, maybe other religions too, but he's looking at these religious stories and saying postmodernism is against that. When the reality is, when we look at Lyotard's work itself, when he says that, the thing he's looking at when he says it is modernism. That's what he's talking about. So the main referent for him when he's using that word, when he's talking about what postmodernism is suspicious of, is against, is something that he's finding in modernism, not something he's finding in even in traditional cultures or in the biblical Christian faith. In fact, he sets them apart as two different claims and ways of approaching knowledge. So let's look at his target. We said his target is modernism. And so we want to get a little more specific at what exactly he's looking at, what part of modernism he's looking at when he uses the word meta-narrative. What is he really suspicious of? What is he really incredulous towards? And should we be incredulous too? Do we want to join him in that? Or is that not such a good idea? So we want to ask those questions. And to do that, we need to take a step back and get a better picture of the modernist view of knowledge and of religion. And I'm just, you know, this sort of goes for this whole lesson in trying to take a larger view. We're zoomed out a bit. Some things are going to be oversimplified. Some things are going to be caricatured a little bit. But I think it gets at the main thrust of what we want to see from this and for what we can benefit from it as well. So modernist account of faith is that, and I'm not going to disagree with this part of it, at least, just to put that out there ahead of time, is that a religion is based on, the thing that holds it up, the thing that keeps it going, is that there's a narrative that's accepted by faith. There's some sort of story about the world, about people, all people, or our specific people, about the world, about the land, that there's this story that's told, and it needs to be accepted on faith. Sometimes that faith is just assumed when you have, especially cultures where everyone believes this story pretty much. It seems to be the only plausible one out there. But it's still an element of faith that the story is accepted by. It's not by some outward demonstration of something, but religion is accepted by faith. So that's the view of religion. And so it's the view of Christianity as well. I mean, that's the modernist view of Christianity as well. And so you've got Christianity, you have Islam, you have Buddhism, you've got other religions that are different, but the thing that they're based on is faith. It's this story that's told, and it's taken in by faith. So you've got those there, and this is the next step that modernism makes. This is the step where we're going to start responding to this aspect of it, is that, well, you've got these religions, and they're accepted, and they're held up by faith over there. You then have science and reason alone, which is something different. Science and reason is in a separate category. In fact, it's more of a foundation. It's a universal foundation. It's an autonomous foundation. It's something all people should be able to agree on. We can all agree on science and reason. We know what it is, and we can all work from it as a common ground. It's a different thing than a religious faith is. And once we've got that settled, once we go to pure science and reason, we can start building true knowledge. We can start constructively working towards a solid, certain, in a sense, way of knowing what the world is, how it works, who we are, and things like that. So we build up this knowledge based on that solid foundation. And as I said, the key is that there's a difference in foundation here as opposed to there not being one on the other end. There's a divide. There's two different categories of what we can know. And there's a couple different directions, so there's a few directions. I'm going to look at two, again, sort of caricatured ones, but still, I think, helpful for us to look at two directions that a secularist can go with this sort of model, the Richard Dawkins approach and the privatization of faith approach. So the Richard Dawkins approach is he looks at this, he looks at the situation, he deems that what we've got in science and reason alone is solid, it's trustworthy, these other things aren't, and so you get out the cannons and essentially just start firing at these other views, these religions, and take them down. That's the goal. We want to take them down. And then we can all get on board with this project of building a certain knowledge, a certain way of life based on science and reason alone. So that's the, I guess we could say, more combative approach to that split. The second is begins at the same spot, these two different categories of knowledge, but wants to be, for one reason or another, wants to be more charitable. And so there's this assumption that the universal thing we have is science and reason, and that this is the thing we build real knowledge on. But we don't want to go after people like someone like Dawkins would. And so we kind of separate different spheres of life. We've got the public sphere. This is where we all come together, where we work, where we have government, where we relate to other people. And that's a place where we want to make it just about this true knowledge that we all agree on from the same foundation. But we'll create this private sphere on the side. This is what you do on your own. This is, you know, your personal house of worship, whatever that might be. And that's a place where you can have your Christian faith or your Buddhist faith, whatever it is. But it needs to stay over there. It doesn't come into this public area. So this is, we'll come back to it again, but this is that view that says, look, it's fine for you to believe whatever you believe, but when it comes to saying how society should function or what laws there should be, you know, don't bring your faith there. That belongs, you know, in your private life. We're entering, you know, a public dialogue here. It needs to be different. So that's the privatization of faith approach. Again, both relying on that divide. Christians generally, who have assumed this divide, we'll put it that way, because not all of them have assumed a sort of split like this, often go in two directions that sort of parallel the two secular directions. So we have an agreement, essentially, with the privatization of faith approach. There's some sense of reduction of what our religion calls us to, whereas in other cultures it was assumed often that a religion had this public role, that it wasn't just what we did privately, but that it affected how society was organized. It called us to certain public relationships. Instead, there's a reduction of what it calls us to, and different strands of the church have some have been, you know, slight modifications, some have been much larger modifications in trying to reduce that scope. So in an extreme case, you have more liberal churches where what our religious faith calls us to gets reduced down maybe just to advocating for certain aspects of social justice. Again, that's a caricature. All of these are, to simplify, but where it gets reduced to certain types of relationships and ethics, and that's about it. You have other ones where it says, well, we're just going to focus on spiritual matters. So our, you know, religion in the private area is, that's our spiritual area where we learn about spiritual things, but it doesn't really relate to any other public aspects of life. And we see in some strands of evangelical churches where the Christian faith is reduced to personal belief and conduct. And that's, you know, I would, as an evangelical, I would say that's, we've reduced it, when we've tended to reduce it, not, you know, not aware of it, it's been a lot less than some of the other strands, and I'm quite happy with that. But there's still a reduction in terms of what at least earlier generations of Christians would have seen as the public role of the Christian faith, of how that relates to public life. There's still some sort of reduction. So these are the ways that, you know, that the church has sort of fallen into a privatization of faith approach. The fundamentalist approach, it sort of starts, I'd say, with a similar category, as though it reduces them in a more Dawkins sort of way. Again, the term fundamentalist, I'm using that in a very inexact way. There are pieces of this that come up in a lot of ways. They can come up in certain specific forms of apologetics. It can come up in certain dispositions towards the culture at large. But it essentially, you know, it starts off, it's not that it's denying other faiths, but a lot of fundamentalism, when you see it, is born out of a battle between secularism and Christianity, as opposed to dialogue with other religions. And so this is the main model. And they essentially just move away from this balloon idea, this idea that there's not something that's solid as science has underneath our faith. And so it might start with an acknowledgement of, you know, what we can know about the world, what we can see in nature, what we can reason, and says, well, non-Christians have built some knowledge on that foundation, but they haven't done a very good job because they're missing some key elements. If we were to accurately build our knowledge on what we can observe about the world around us, looking at nature, looking at ourselves, reasoning rightly, then we end up with Christianity. We can look at the world and we can argue from the world to the Christian faith, in a sense. And then once we get to this point, again, it varies from strand to strand, but a common tendency is then to follow the similar approach to Dawkins, and so we also get out the cannons and we start firing at the secular knowledge that seems deficient to ours. So this is another approach that we'll see. So There's four main, I'm arguing, approaches for how we deal with this divide, how we sort it out. We've got the combative ones, and they look differently depending on if you're coming from a Christian or non-Christian view. And we've got more, let's just get along, accommodationist approaches where we're going to divide the world between places where, you know, we're all on neutral ground of reason and science, and places where we have our personal faith, but we don't bring it out to other people. So we've got those four different divisions. But there's an agreement, again, on this divide. That's sort of the starting point for that. There's a divide, or there's just a belief that the balloon should be eliminated, depending on who you ask. So what I want to argue is that this is the model. This way of thinking, and particularly this side of things, is what Lyotard is looking at when he starts criticizing meta-narratives. This is what he's concerned about. So if he's over here, he's very upset about meta-narratives, but he's looking at this concept of science and reason that an Enlightenment modernist view is saying this is how we should function. This is neutral. This is a solid foundation for us to build neutral knowledge. So again, we're taking out this side, essentially, is what's going on with postmodernism. So I'm not sure I talked about this in our first lesson. There's sort of a helpful categories of what modernism is doing. It's not always doing the same thing, what postmodernism is doing. It's not always doing the same thing with modernism. It's sort of strange in that way. There are elements, we'll talk about this more in our last lesson, where a lot of postmoderns are actually intensifying modern tendencies as opposed to opposing them. So it's not always just a movement against modernism. There's sometimes where it is an inversion, where it's a reversal of something that, you know, had been going on for centuries that now people are pushing against. But another one, and this is what we're going to find in this lesson, is an unmasking of modern pretensions. That's a big part of a lot of postmodernist moves. That they're looking at, essentially we could say, secular thought over the past couple hundred years and saying, you know, this isn't working as well as you think it is. There are some serious issues here, and that's what Lyotard is attempting to do. He's attempting to unmask an issue that's going on. So, I think a helpful way, there's all sorts of different ways that this has been done. I'm going to mine, I don't know Thomas Nagel's work that well. I'm not sure he's classified as a postmodern thinker. I don't think he is. He's a philosopher at NYU, but he does a similar thing to a lot of postmodernism is doing in arguing against this view of scientific knowledge and reason alone. This is, if you're someone who's interested in sort of evaluating evolution, Darwinian evolutionary theory, this is, to me, was a really interesting book. It's fairly short. But the book is called Mind and Cosmos, and the subtitle is Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinian Concept of Nature is Almost Certainly False. And Nagel's not a Christian, he's not a theist in any sort of traditional sense, yet he looks at a lot of materialist worldviews. He looks at the sort of Richard Dawkins kind of worldview, again, to use him as the representative, and says, yeah, I don't think this works. When we look at this rationally, when we look at it reasonably, I don't think this works. He gives a number of reasons why he doesn't think it works. But one of the ones that's relevant for us is how he evaluates our reasonableness, the trustworthiness of our reasoning. So that's the question he asks in one of his chapters. One of the focal points is, should we trust in our reason that it's actually reasonable, that it really corresponds to what's going on in the world, that it's trustworthy? Should we trust that our senses, science, we want to reduce those senses to data, to things that are more concrete like numbers, but there's a sense in which it comes down to our senses, ultimately. Are those also accurate? Can they be trusted for a task of figuring out how the world works? And so he reasons like this. He says, well, if we take this starting point of science and reason alone, we're starting with rationality, we're starting with our senses, what that has brought us to, or what, at least in the West, we've arrived at, is this idea of evolution, of life evolving from lower life. We've evolved in that way of looking at things based on how fit we are to reproduce. So that's what made us who we are, is what the model was for what's best for passing on our genes to another generation. In that case, our reasoning and our senses are ultimately designed to help us reproduce. That's what they're optimized for. That's the main function that they serve. So if that's true, if they're designed to enhance us to at least to be alive long enough to pass on our genes a few times and then to do it successfully, can we really trust those senses to unlock the truths of the universe, of where it came from, of where it's going, of what humans are and how we relate to things? That's the question he asks. And his answer is ultimately no. To draw an analogy, you could think of how we would use a ruler or a yardstick. There's lots of things that, you know, a ruler is very good for, that it is made for. We can measure wood with it. We can measure a picture frame. We could, I don't know why I ended up with this picture. We can measure our foot if we feel like doing that because we're bored. I don't do that when I'm bored. But anyway, there's lots of different things that a ruler is helpful for. There's things it's designed for. But even if we think in the same category of measuring distance, once we get to a certain scale, a ruler is fairly useless. If you want to know how far across the United States is, a ruler or even a yardstick will not be terribly helpful in doing that. You could be very diligent and try to use it, I guess, but it's ultimately not really going to give you a very accurate picture of that. And you'll probably hopefully give up. But you can push it even further and say, well, what about the distance from the Earth to the Sun? Either way, we're dealing in the same category. We're talking about distance, but we have a tool that's designed for one thing and it's not designed for another. What Nagel sees is essentially this is how a lot of Enlightenment thinkers, a lot of science and reason alone thinkers are trying to use our reasoning. They're arguing on the one hand that this is a tool designed primarily to help us just reproduce. And then they're saying on the other hand that it can be used to accurately understand the nature of the universe, where the universe came from, where life came from, how the world works at a fundamental level, that these are things it can do. And Nagel's point is that there's not really a reasonable reason to believe that it can do that very well. Let's see how many times I can use the word reason in one sentence. It's a lot like trying to measure the distance from the sun to the earth with a yardstick. It's not going to work. So Nagel's conclusion is that there's no science-based, there's no reason-based reason for trusting our reason and senses to accurately understand the universe beyond the scope that they're invented for. And so ultimately we accept our senses and reason, we accept that they're accurate based on faith and not based on rationality, not based on science itself. And Nagel, his book is interesting because he essentially argues in the other direction and essentially starts, in some sense, with a belief that our reason is reasonable and moves against a sort of materialist view of evolution on that basis, whereas they're arguing the other way. So that's Nagel's conclusion. And that gives us a picture of a lot of what postmodernism is doing. Yes?
So
is
the scientific
What's that?
Is he including the scientific method in the category of reason?
I'm paraphrasing him, so I'm not sure he would do it that way, but I would say that's part of the overall way of thinking. Not the scientific method as a whole, but the idea essentially that what real knowledge is, to really know something, it has to be based on science and reason alone. And that we have a reason based on science and reason alone to accept these things. So I'm sorry, that was a really convoluted answer. It would be a certain way of looking at the scientific method, I would say, would be included in that. Not the scientific method as a whole, but a certain approach to it would be included in that. I don't know if that's helpful. I might clarify that later when we get towards the end. There'll be some other categories. Any other questions at this point? So what Nagel does, and this is in a model of what a lot of postmodernists have done in other ways, he's a philosopher too, but is essentially looking underneath science and reason, and while it claimed to be this foundation, saying, well, there's not really a foundation there. It's not really hitting anything solid underneath. We don't have this solid reason to think that these things are autonomous, that they're universal. There's nothing under there, and in fact, there's also this, what we've used from our earlier illustration, this balloon of faith that's holding it up. Essentially, we're taking on faith that our reason works well, that our senses are accurate and can work scientifically. These are things that we choose to believe, not things that are obvious from science and reason itself. So this is the turning point, really, of the postmodern critique of this way of thinking. Lightheart, I'm not going to read all this, but Lightheart's point when he summarizes that is to show how, when you really look at it, functionally we end up back at stories, at narratives, when people try to legitimate science. We're told stories, often historical ones, often almost redemptive ones, about how for centuries, for millennia, humans were ignorant. They believed in traditional things. They looked to magical solutions for a world they didn't understand. But then we got to the Enlightenment. Then we got to the modern era. And now we've been sort of redeemed from that. We've found pure reason in science, and now we're really understanding things. So there's this almost salvation history of what humankind is going through. And now, for many, our hope is to spread that way of looking at the world to other parts of the world, to evangelize, in a sense, though they wouldn't use that word. But that's, there's a movement back to a story of why this is good, of why this is trustworthy, instead of actual scientific reasons. So, again, that idea of a meta-narrative, of a big story, the big story that Lyotard is looking at is the story of Enlightenment, rationalism, and science. Smith summarizes it. He says, meta-narratives, then, is the term Lyotard ascribes to these false appeals to universal, rational, scientific criteria, as though they were divorced from any particular myth or narrative. For the postmodernist, every scientist is a believer. And that's a key element. It's an element that Smith points out is not new and has a lot of roots in Christian and especially Reformed thinking. He goes on, what characterizes the postmodern condition then is not a rejection of grand stories in terms of scope or in the sense of epic claims, but rather an unveiling of the fact that all knowledge is rooted in some narrative or myth, an insight earlier made by Schaefer and Van Til. So Smith sees a lot of connections and a lot of sympathy between this aspect of postmodernism and what other Christian thinkers have done in also critiquing modernism. He goes on to say, what postmodernism is looking for when it does this is not necessarily that moderns have to give up in their faith in science and reason alone, but rather that they need to own up to it. They have to essentially admit that they do have a creed that they accept by faith and that they're not the pure rationalists that they would like to believe, maybe. And so, essentially, we have an unmasking going on of modernism. So, postmodern response wants to take this model that modernism put forward and, first of all, take down the barrier. And second, see, as we saw before, there's no real foundation underneath the science and reason alone, but instead it's also hovering on a narrative that's accepted by faith. There's a way in which it joins other religious, you know, what had been in a separate category before, religious worldviews, in that it too is a way of looking at the world. It's a way of explaining things. It depends on a large story of what humans do and what they're up to, of where things came from. And ultimately, when you dig down deep enough, you get to a point where there's statements that simply have to be accepted by faith. There's not anything other than that. Yeah, Jim.
So did the author dissect particular conclusion and run it backwards and demonstrate how it ultimately is based on this?
Which author? I'm sorry.
Well, I mean
Lyotard, the guy that, or I'm not sure.
Either author, but I was okay. Just interested in if they took a common accepted thought and ran it backwards and said, see, it has to be, this is all based on just belief. Mm-hmm. Not objective things that everyone thought or liked to think.
And the stuff I read, I'm not remembering them doing that with specific elements. I know they sort of did it on a big picture scale. Well, I think Nagel does it with some more specific things. It's been a little bit since I've read him. So I don't remember which specific things he looks at. But he's interesting because he looks at a number of different aspects of what we generally believe and how it doesn't line up with this way of thinking. So he sort of takes it apart a little bit more. That's the main part of his book, is to say he's going in the direction of at least saying he wants to argue specifically against Darwinian evolution and a materialist, the idea that there's only a material world, there's nothing non-material to the universe. He wants to argue specifically against that. So he gets a bit more into the nuts and bolts when he does that. Okay, so let's see. Where are we here? Now we get to the so what. So we want to look at argue that this is the role that science and reason plays. What does this matter? Where does this hit the ground? How does this affect us or other people? And so I want to come back to these four ideas, these four statements that I think are fairly common in our culture. The first is that divide, to put it, science and faith in two different categories. And to say, I can do one of these, I can do science, but I'm not a faith person. And we might, as I said, we might know someone who would make that argument. What's helpful for postmodernism's critique of that, and what's, I would say, very much a consistent with a Christian critique of that, is to say, well, this model isn't real. This isn't the way that things are divided. They're all like this. And so, essentially, what we end up with is, if you are someone who bases their understanding of the world and things like that on science, on rationality, you've already made a leap of faith. You might not have thought about it, but you're not thinking about it as sort of the same way, you know, if you were born into a, you know, very Christian culture, you might not really think about the leap of faith you made in believing that, you know, Christ is God and that he's, you know, the resurrected king. You did take a leap of faith. That's, you know, you grew into it. There's a faith element that's there. You just maybe didn't think about it because that's what everyone believed. That was the plausible way of looking at the world. So there's a parallel, oddly, between what we would stereotypically think of a medieval, not really reflective Christian, again, a caricature, and a more, I just believe in science and reason person of today. They're both really, taking a step of faith without thinking about it because it's just what's in the air around them. So the response is, if we're working with that, is essentially, well, you already have taken a leap of faith. Let's talk about whether the thing you're putting faith in is the thing that your faith should be in. Whether that's what best explains the world. The second one is that idea of how we should work as a culture, of how social policy and social discussions and things in the public square should be done. And the idea that when we do those things, we need to leave our faith at the door and we need to engage on the neutral grounds of reason and of science. And again, we come back to a similar problem. It's assuming this sort of model to how society should work. But if there isn't a real foundation, a neutral, universal foundation of science and reason, then instead of that being what we all share together, essentially what you have is one of the faith balloons, if you will, has claimed dominance over the public sphere and pushed all of the rest of the views to the margins and taken up taking up the role of the public religion, in a sense. So I would almost say there's a weird way, again, plenty of discontinuities, but there's a weird way in which that argument almost parallels what we think of as how an Islamic state might function, where the official state religion that of what law should be based on is Islam. You can still be a Christian in some of these countries, you just keep that privately to yourself in your own houses. There's almost a parallel in which the way some want to push Western culture is to say, The dominant state religion, though they wouldn't call it that, is science and reason alone. If you want to argue for public policy, it needs to be a scientific argument. That's the only thing that's valid here, as opposed to saying that other views can play into that. So we see a problem there. And it's interesting, when you look at how postmodernists are responding to this type of thing, It's often more in the realm of acknowledging that we're all bringing a faith into the public sphere, whether it's science and rationality or Christianity, and simply saying, we should have a public square. Let's just acknowledge that we're all bringing our faith into it, and we're going to have to find some way to talk to each other, realizing that we're all bringing these different faiths instead of pretending like we can all strip those and share one common foundation when we're together. Yeah.
Gaining ground with that?
How do you mean? Just in terms of...
I'm just struggling as, you know, I get it, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. when I'm talking to a non-Christian who believes that science and reason is their foundation and that's not a leap of faith, mm-hmm. how am I to convince them that it is? Mm. And it seems like in our culture right now, that still is the dominant. If they don't mm-hmm. see it as mm-hmm. a leap of faith, and so how do we, I mean, are the postmoderns making inroads into destroying that idea that it's a foundation rather than a balloon?
I think I certainly don't know the details of where things stand in terms of larger cultural movements, I would say. I mean, I have some pieces of views of it, so I couldn't give a comprehensive, I wouldn't be an authority on where things are with that. It does seem to me that in terms of philosophy of science, sort of at the top academic realms, these realizations are being more widely spread. It's being acknowledged more and more. In the same way that the shift to modernism started in with philosophers and had to trickle down to the culture at large, I kind of imagine that this will follow a similar pattern, that you've got people who are working through this stuff and it's starting to seep down into how people understand things, but it's probably an ongoing thing. Were you going to say something? You probably know more about this than I do. Yeah.
Well, just in the academic philosophy world, foundationalism, which was in its heyday in the 19th and maybe early 20th century, it's dead, like really dead. No academic philosopher is trying to be a foundationalist anymore. Now, not all of them would be real big fans of the continental postmodern thought, and they've got their own reasons for dismissing foundationalist projects, but it's really dead in so many different ways. And in the philosophy world, Christianity has made advances in the last 30 years.
It's one of the, just in that, it's one of the funny things, in from the earlier lecture I listened, or the earlier lesson I listened to some lectures from John Caputo, who's a Derrida scholar. He's into all this postmodernism stuff, and he just comments on how if you want to be a philosopher nowadays, you have to read Augustine. Like, Augustine's become really important to philosophy again. Including non-Christian philosophy. It's just, he's speaking at a secular school about secular philosophy, but it's interesting how pieces of Christian thought are suddenly playing a larger role. Yeah.
I think I would have to beg to differ a little bit, just in that, I was a philosophy major at UW, and foundationalism was still pretty strong there, but they're more analytical tradition than continental. And the guys there were still arguing for some kind of either empiricist or rationalistic foundationalism. I don't think it's dead. Might be on its way out. It's just, I noticed the postmodern guys I've read, they really don't have anything to put in its place. They're so anti-foundationalist that it's like, well, what do you have to offer? What are you going to put in its place if you're going to smash all the foundations? And there's usually not much there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
There was a question, though, also, when you're talking to someone and they're stuck in this one way of thinking and not realizing it's based on a balloon that could pop. How do you point that out to them? And in the spirit of our speaker that we had Saturday morning, you don't go there. I mean, you don't try to win an argument. You simply, I think, his idea was to have a conversation with that person, draw them out, just ask them and keep asking them how they come to these conclusions, and maybe have some good questions that you could kind of guide the direction of the conversation. But I think most of the time, people will generally realize that they're basing their conclusions on pretty much thin air as they come to the end of the conversation. And sometimes it's not that that we can necessarily point that out to them. I think they have to come away saying, I don't know if I really am so sure about all the things I believe. And of course, that's a wonderful place for a non-believer to be in. And then, of course, sometimes if you have the questions in your arsenal, you can get to other things beyond that, specifically hurting issues in their lives and things like that.
Yeah, and I think there's sort of two different they're not different, they always go together, but two different categories when we're thinking about those kind of interactions, both of the way that we're relating to the person, and then also having answers for questions or objections when they bring them up. You know, not maybe that's the way that they integrate well, I think, is to say we don't necessarily go out with guns blazing. Well, we don't go out with guns blazing, hopefully, in most situations. But that when we've gained someone's trust, when they know they've been heard and they want to ask us, you know, questions about certain elements, we want to have answers. And I think in that way, in terms of a practical way of interacting with folks, it comes back a little bit to that as Christians, and particularly the Reformed Church has thought about this, we have people who have sort of helped work through those things. I mean, there's a number of them, but for me personally, Rachel and I were able to attend Tim Keller's church in New York City for a couple of years, and he was really great at being able to very simply show, you know, so you're a, you know, secular New Yorker, and so this is how you would view this. Well, let's sort of step into that and show how it doesn't, you know, there's not really the same foundation under it that you think. So, I mean, I think things like his book, The Reason for God, can be helpful in that, and how he wants to, he very gently and kindly walks someone through. This is actually a faith that you have. It's not some neutral thing. Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of been the thrust of presuppositional apologetics in general, and those that sympathize with that approach over a classical approach,
mm-hmm.
is because typically those that are the classical approach are more of a I believe in foundationalism, but from a Christian perspective, although that's a bit of a simplification. Anybody that would be sympathized with the Van Thielen approach, I think Keller would probably fall into that.
Mm-hmm.
Tim Keller would probably fall into a sympathize with the presuppositional approach, and certainly Schaefer would be in that camp.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure you would probably be better placed to list the names, but if you read their books on how to do apologetics, they would describe how to both criticize other people's presuppositions as well as establish why Christian presuppositions and faith would be more reasonable.
When you get to apologetics, there's two general camps where you have more classical or evidence-based apologetics arguments for why Christianity is true or other views aren't, and then what's called presuppositional apologetics, which is essentially doing this kind of thing and saying, let's look at these non-Christian views and get at what they're assuming by faith already, the things that aren't necessarily, that might, again, if we're dealing with secularism, might put themselves forward as rational scientific things, but that are really faith-based, that are, you know, things that are pre-assumed. And so, Tim Keller is one of the well-known guys now who does that. But that's one of Smith's arguments when he's trying to make the case for good things in postmodernism, is he says, look, we look at this, for example, we look at Lyotard, and a lot of the church has sort of gone into combat mode towards this type of thing, towards what Lyotard has said. And he says, you know, we've kind of been saying, it doesn't line up perfectly, but we've been saying a lot of similar things over here. They're using different words, and maybe they're not communicating in the most helpful way, but let's take a closer look. We actually have something consistent that we can even draw from and find sort of co-conspirators in arguing against this way of looking at things. So, I'm going to just. Mm-hmm.
And whether you choose to believe in, you know, Buddhism, Christianity, whatever,
mm-hmm.
it's just purely arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
See, you mean by my own, take your choice, right? Versus what, you know, like Van Til or
right.
any other presuppositionals would argue is now there is a ground to our faith.
Mm-hmm.
It may not be reason,
mm-hmm.
but the evidence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm pushing that to the end, sort of. We're looking in this series. We're looking at the critiques, and that you point that out is helpful. I mean, most of and in earlier classes when I've tried to express what I think postmodernism is doing, it's mainly a critique. There's not really a lot that it's constructively putting in place of modernism at this point. I wouldn't suggest we look to it for that kind of a thing. So we want to take the critique seriously, and then what we're going to do on our last class is look at what maybe more helpful way to build how we understand our knowledge, to answer the question of, so if all of this is true, then why should we be Christians and not Muslims, or Christians and not Buddhists? How do we approach that way of thinking? What does it mean to convert? Is it just that you like something else better? We're going to ask those kind of questions on the last one, so I'm going to just avoid and dodge that type of issue until then, sort of. Sorry. Makes it easier for me. So let me go through our last two before we run out of time, and then we can see if there's any more questions. And these, again, it might be sort of obvious at this point where these are going. So, you know, when we think about the Richard Dawkins approach, we have the same issue of there not being that foundation on which he's making that distinction, that he's essentially in the same category as the things that he's trying to shoot at. So he can argue why his faith commitments are better than other faith commitments, but he's not shooting from one structure to something that's fundamentally different. There's an unacknowledged religious assumptions there. And finally, that the converse of it, the movement, and again, I you don't usually see this in a pure form, but there's often a tendency when we're looking at what we can observe about the world, what we can know from nature. Well, there's certainly things the Bible tells us we can that are shown about God, to sort of step beyond that, to want to make these logical scientific arguments for Christianity. And so it could be for ourselves personally, or it could be with our apologetics. We want to sometimes start with that instead of starting with an acknowledgement of the Scriptures, with an acknowledgement that these things had to be revealed to us by God. And so that's this model we talked about earlier. And again, we're lacking the real foundation for that, so we end up back here again. That element. I think there are moments when we're dealing, especially when we're dealing with more people who consider themselves more rational and scientific, that we get a little bit embarrassed of the fact that what we believe is accepted by faith. Or at least in our arguments, we don't really want to feature that part of it. And I think one of the helpful insights that we have, both in presuppositional apologetics, in postmodernism, in this part of it, is that it helps us to openly acknowledge that, yeah, our view is accepted by faith, and so is yours. That's something we all share. We have to think about how we should accept things by faith, about what that process should look like, but we're ultimately all taking that step of believing that a certain story about the world is true, and we can't provide the sort of certain scientific proof that a scientific view would look for or argue for. We're all in that boat. So we end up with these, and that leads us to the question that Chris brought up, so which narrative should we accept by faith? And so I then will tell you what classes are ahead and leave it at that. Not to say that there is no answer, but to say that there's no way we could talk about this and that, I think, or that I could. I'm too long-winded in one lesson. So that lesson five, we're going to talk about critical realism. We're going to actually shift away from Smith and from a lot of the postmodern guys to another theologian and look at his argument for how we can both acknowledge the faith-based underlyings of what we believe, but also work through those things, show why we believe one thing and not another. But before that, next week we'll do Foucault and talk about him a little. So any other questions before we wrap up, or thoughts or things to add, objections?
Could you define about 50 of those terms we just heard?
Oh, I'm sorry. Did you remember that? Yeah.
The video that the gentleman showed last week at Sunday School, he was interviewing that one person who basically said he didn't know what was going to happen. So there's this reticence to accept what we accept by faith, or what you believe by faith is carrying itself to the point where people are comfortable with never accepting anything by faith. We can't think about this.
Sometimes it looks like relativism, and we say, well, we don't, it can either be I don't really know, or we can't really know, that those different forms of agnosticism. And so that's one way a lot of people who are sympathetic to this are, and on a popular level especially, I think, have moved. We'll talk again, I'm sorry, it's going to be in that fifth class. We'll talk a little bit about that view that gets increasingly agnostic in the sense of saying, well, there's so little we can really know. We can't really know this, we can't really know that. And see that there's problems with that I don't think it's what these guys are moving in that direction in a complete way, at least. And that even that, again, is making certain statements about knowledge that are taken by faith, about whether what we know is good enough to draw a conclusion from or not, or whether what humanity knows as a whole about the world and God is enough. It's essentially saying we don't have enough information, which in a lot of ways is, again, another statement. It's not...
It seems like at that level, maybe with that man, the idea that some sort of foundation would be the only thing that would count as knowledge leads him to perhaps this, you know, complete skepticism. So he can't, if he can't, then this foundation is there. And so he's completely agnostic about it. He's interested to see what happens when he dies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's helpful. And as I said, we'll talk about them more in the fifth lesson, but the thing that's helpful from that is, just to do a very quick summary, is to say that Smith and others will characterize that as quasi-postmodernism and essentially say you're not being postmodern enough. That you're saying, on the one level, we can't really know anything with certainty, which is a postmodern idea, and then saying the only thing that really counts as knowledge is certain foundational-based things, which is another modern idea. So they're getting rid of half of the modernist assumption about knowledge, but they're still keeping the other half in terms of what counts as really knowing. And so what postmodernism is going to argue is actually to drop that other half as well and to approach things more acknowledging that there's things we know and it's not because they're based on science, but they're still real knowledge. So that is the direction it's going to go, yeah, is actually to say you're not being thorough enough. You're still being too modern when you say that. So, all right. There are people lining up outside a little bit. So let me say a quick prayer, and then we'll go from there. Christ, we thank you for this time. We pray that it will be fruitful. We pray that you would help us to ourselves grow in our comfort with our reliance on you for what we know about you, to be okay with the fact that we know so much based on trust and not because we've figured it out. We pray that you would help us to grow in that, help us to relate to others on that basis. So we pray that you would be with us now as we're heading either to our homes or the homes of others, or as we're heading into worship, that you would bless us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.